Good morning again. My name is Dan. If you missed it earlier, it's my honor to serve as pastor here. There's a lot of different ways in which people are serving to make Sunday mornings happen. This morning behind us, a class gathered of about 16 or more people and are learning to find financial peace. Half a dozen or more kids workers making sure that our kids are loved, cared for, and otherwise learn who God is. And we have people who got up early to make your coffee, and everybody said, amen. And people who are here early to prepare to greet and connect at the doors and usher in this auditorium and welcome people who need information at the welcome wall and prepare music and so on. And so there's lots of spiritual activity every Sunday morning, but our Sunday gatherings are not about staying active spiritually. If you did a flyover in the book of Luke, like we're going to do today, here's what we're going to discover, that the big idea of the Gospel of Luke is that there is one single, solitary, and simple person who is special, and that person is Jesus. And our big idea today, you have this in your notes that were handed out, or you can get on our app and find it in the Sunday services part of our church app. The big idea today as we fly over two chapters of Luke is this, that you can be certain, Luke says, you can have certainty, you can be confident that Jesus is the special one. Now, why is that important? It's important because in our culture today, there's a prevailing message, and the prevailing message in our culture, maybe you've sensed it, maybe you've heard it, maybe you've kind of cringed at it, or maybe you've embraced it, I would understand. The message, the prevailing message in our culture is there is a special person on the planet, and it's you. You're the special person. You're the most important person. You're the most specialist person on the planet. And when you start to think that it could possibly be somebody else, stop thinking that because you're wrong. It's you. You're the most special person. And in our modern pop psychology, it's reaffirmed and reaffirmed, maybe even by Oprah for the last 20 years, that you are the special one. David Brooks, in his opinion column in the New York Times, he described it this way. He said, we live in a culture of self-ism. A culture that puts tremendous emphasis on self, on self-care, and on self-display. The main message that we hear in our culture predominantly is this, love yourself. Take care of yourself. Everything you need to make yourself happy, everything you need to achieve your dreams, everything you need to fix yourself and save yourself is in you. That you're the one who you can believe in and trust. Don't let anybody disagree with you. Don't let anybody disparage you. Follow your heart. Trust no one except yourself. And I also have come to discover, and I'm sure some of you have too, that many successful, thriving modern churches have done so with their main messaging being some version of this whole church experience is about you. You're the most important person. You're the most valuable person. You belong here. We exist for you. We welcome you. We embrace you. We celebrate you. You are high and lifted up. In this message, does this message work? Yes, the message works. And in our culture, whether it's modern psychology or whether it's pop culture, even as far as the non-religious circles, those who would consider themselves secularists, atheists, Gnostics, they say there is something special, and it's not necessarily you, but it's science. Science is special. And that you need only to honor and obey the natural laws. You believe and trust in, you can believe and you can put your trust in the evidence of what you can see and measure. That life change is about accepting, relying, and trusting in the evidences that we see and measure in science. In religious circles, you might come across religions like Islam, who says there is a special one, and that special one is Muhammad. He's the special one, and to the highest level of devotion is to obey and submit to the Quran. That you can believe and trust in the Prophet Muhammad. The Catholic Church will say the Pope is the special one, that he carries the authority of God, that he has the ability to speak with that kind of divine authority, and his truth is absolute truth to be trusted, and that you need only to obey the moral traditions of the Catholic Church as directed by the Pope. Also, there's another prevailing message that you can believe in and trust yourself to the priesthood and the priests. And how many of you have watched with agony over the last several years as things have surfaced about what's happened in the dark secrets of the priesthood, right? And you think about how many people have either distanced themselves from the Catholic Church, withdrawn from the Catholic Church, or who've given up on organized religion altogether because of what they are learning, that entire generations have left or stayed away from their Catholic faith because they trusted a priest for access to God. Here's what I've learned, and this kind of has slapped me right in the face. Who you trust matters. Who you trust, who you rest in, who you have faith in, who you believe in and trust has life-altering significance. Now let's talk about the Christian faith. If you don't know, or you fail to see the real Jesus, you will always, do you know this? You will always end up worshiping yourself. And even if you kind of worship Jesus, but it's not the real Jesus, it's more likely than not that you have created a Jesus who you like and who agrees with you. Nobody ever invents a version of Jesus who is disagreeable or confrontational, right? If you're left to design a version of Jesus that you have imagined or that you like, it's quite likely you found one who agrees you all the time, every day, about everything. So in some ways, we do that to glorify ourselves. Now, let me give you really quick, it's possible that you, I know this for a fact, that you only, you should only trust the real Jesus, the true Jesus, right? You can only trust the Jesus if you know who Jesus truly is. So I have a pop quiz for you. Get ready. Here we go. Truth or fiction? Jesus is primarily a great teacher, but he's not fully God the Creator. Truth or fiction? Now, the answer to that question is so vital, and here's why. It's impossible that Jesus is only a good teacher or primarily a good teacher, but not fully God. First of all, we need to remember that Jesus demonstrated and declared himself to be God, but keep this in mind. If Jesus is only a good teacher, we would never have to decide to make him Lord over our lives. He's just a teacher with authority, with insight and power, like lots of good, effective teachers who have a talent and a gift. But Jesus being God is more than that, and therefore we would have to come to some decision. If he's God, as he says he is, and I see him truly and clearly, then I have a decision to make. Is he going to be an inspirational, motivational, insightful teacher in my life, or is he the Lord, and I'm going to submit my entire life to him? And that's why it's so vital that we actually know the Jesus that we trust. One of life's biggest questions is this: how much do we really know about the true Jesus? That's one of life's biggest questions that you probably didn't know was a big question that you probably haven't necessarily asked yourself. But here's a massive life-altering question. How much do we really know about Jesus? Now, some of you might say, Pastor, I know kind of a lot. I mean, I don't mean to brag, but I've been around the Christian church my whole life. And so you may, I may not be the person you're referring to. That's fair enough, because most of us, I think a lot of us, have been around the Christian church a long time. We're well-versed in the Bible. But do you think it's possible that what we presently believe about Jesus, there are parts of it that are loaded with misconceptions and mispronunciations? It's possible that we believe versions of Jesus that are only mythical or are misconceived. Did you know that? Let me give you an example. I trust you enjoyed your Christmas holiday. We have such a great time in our family, and we have such a meaningful experience together with expecting and anticipating the arrival of the Christ child and celebrating that Jesus is here now and forever and so on. And there's also other things that the kids love to do, and we do a little bit of eating sweets at our house during the season. We have lots of fun, and it's completely meaningful. One of the aspects of the Christmas season is to reacquaint myself and ourselves as a family with the Christmas story. So to help you better understand that it's easy to have some misconceptions about the real Jesus, I wanted to offer you four, maybe five, depending on how you react. I mean, if you tomato me and stone me, then it'll only be four. But if I can, I'm going to give you five misconceptions about the Christmas story and see if you believe any of these. Okay? You ready? This is the part of the message where some people can't get by it. And at the end of my message, after I've preached my guts out all the way to the end, some of you are waiting for me in the lobby to say, listen, about that Christmas story misconception thing. So I hope you can get by that. But listen to these five misconceptions about the Christmas story. Number one, there was a star the night Jesus was born. Number two, see, I'm not going to explain these. You might have to do some research, okay? Do some research on this. But don't miss the rest of the message over this. But here's number two. There were three wise men. And those three wise men visited Jesus on a very silent night that he was born. Number three, there was no room for them in the inn. Misconception. Number four, Jesus was born in a barn or in a stable. Everybody's still here. Thanks for not throwing anything at me. Number five, Jesus was born on December 25th. Now, honestly, how many of you believed one or more of those misconceptions? Anybody? In a stable, no room at the inn. The innkeeper says, sorry, there's three magi. They're there. It's a silent night. There's a star up in the sky that led them all there, and there they are for Jesus' birth, right? Those are versions and misconceptions of the real Christmas story of the arrival of the Christ child. Why did I explain those? Why did I list those? Here's why. Because we have to answer the question, how much do we really know about the real Jesus and why is that important? How much do we really know about the real Jesus and why is that important? How much of what we believe we know is a misconception? And so here's what Luke does. Here's what Luke does. In the Gospel of Luke, what Luke does is he documents so that we can be certain who the real Jesus is. He documents for us so that we can have certainty that we believe in a Jesus who's not misconceived or a myth, but he's the real deal who you can trust. And here's what he clarifies to us about who Jesus is. You have this in your notes. Number one, here's what Luke clarifies. We're going to fly over Luke chapter 2 and Luke chapter 3 all the way to verse 22, and here's what we're going to learn. Initially, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, we learn that Jesus is the condescended one. Jesus is the condescended one. Let me show you where we start here. See, Jesus forfeited his royal treasures. Why did he do that? He did that so that you and I might inherit great spiritual treasure. He forfeited his so that we could find great spiritual treasure. And here's where it starts. You'll notice in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, I kind of summarized it for you here in some ways that I want you to see. Look at these people that we get an idea of who's on the scene. At the time, the Roman Emperor Augustus, the Roman Empire, Quirinius was governor. Then there was Joseph, Mary, and a baby to be born, and this baby was wrapped snugly in some clothes all the way down in a manger. And I want you to think about this. This passage starts with Augustus, the Roman Empire. If you were to say Augustus to a regular citizen in Rome, they would shudder with the awareness of how powerful Augustus was. They would shudder with some level of treachery, knowing that he was the most powerful man in the world, that he had the glory of the entire Roman Empire at his fingertips and the authority of the entire Roman Empire at his fingertips. He was nicknamed the Son of God. There was one poet, ancient poet named Virgil, he referred to Augustus as the Son of the Deified, who will make a golden age again. Listen, their hope was in the power and the glory of Augustus, and that's where we start. Caesar Augustus of the Roman Empire was large and in charge when the baby Jesus arrived. He was the boss in every way. And then I want to show you how this passage starts to descend. At the top is Augustus of the Roman Empire, then there was Quirinius, the governor, then Joseph, the man, and then Mary, the teenage woman, and then eventually there was a fragile, helpless, small condescending child. Why do I say condescending? Because this child shared, according to the scriptures, the throne of David and would one day rule and reign over an eternal kingdom that would actually minimize to nothing, to a simple piece of dust blowing in the breeze, the kingdom and the authority of Augustus. And Jesus leaves this. Paul says he emptied himself in order that he would find himself taking on human skin, willingly lowering himself as the baby Jesus, coming to earth poor, that people might be spiritually rich through him, but he had to condescend from the top to the bottom to be here, to wrap himself in skin. Paul writes it this way, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," this is Jesus now, "though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor." Why? So that that you, through his poverty, through condescending himself, going to the bottom, even below Mary, who was below Joseph, who was below Quirinius, who was below Caesar Augustus, he condescended so that through his poverty, you and I might become rich. So before this incarnation, the Son of God, Jesus, was rich beyond anything Augustus could have ever imagined. And the lowly circumstances of Jesus' birth actually started with an announcement. Number two, Jesus himself is the accessible one. This is what Luke teaches us. Luke is explaining to us that Jesus is the condescended one, but also Luke is describing to us that Jesus is the accessible one. Well, how do we know? Well, look how he came to be. Who got the first announcement? Who got the first visitation? It was the shepherds. What do we know about shepherds? Here's what I can tell you. You can ask anybody in the ancient world, tell me something about shepherds, and one of the first things that they'll probably tell you is that they're stinky. They're always with live animals. And keep in mind that it was the shepherds whose rights were disregarded, whose career was disrespected, whose words would mean nothing to anybody because of the lowly career in which they found themselves stranded and stuck. This is who the angel appears to. And by the way, this angel doesn't just appear to these shepherds and say and kind of bend down and say, "Wow, it's really stinky in here, but I want you to know something." They show up with the glory of God surrounding the angels, and eventually it leads to a host of heavenly armies who are there. And the scriptures say that these armies are magnified with the glory of God as they visit the shepherds. Now, if you and I were in charge, we would schedule a meeting down in Manhattan, and we would say, "We're going to get with the New York Times, we're going to take out a full-page ad, and we're going to announce that the God of the universe has arrived in the form of a child, but we're going to make sure that it gets to all the high places. And by the way, while we're at it, let's get it on one of these Times Square screens so everybody knows what's happening. And I want it on all the local news networks, and I want to make sure that we get the word out. In fact, if we could get President Trump to tweet it, everybody would read it. No one would believe it, but everybody would read it." Here's my point. If you and I were in charge, we would say, "Let's get this message out to the kings, the politicians, all of the celebrities, everybody and anybody who has power. That's how we're going to get this message out." Here's what we learn about Jesus. He's the accessible one. He comes down to those who are broken, rejected, orphaned, widowed, hurting, who need healing. And Jesus appears lowly. The angels appear to the lowly shepherds and say, right from the beginning, this is going to be a different kingdom. The kingdom that Jesus is going to bring to pass, representing the kingdom of God of the universe, is going to be one that's accessible to those who are despised. And it's going to have an impact on the despised shepherds. It's going to mean something to those who have a barren womb. And it's going to eventually, we see, it will have a dramatic impact on those who are distrusted, despised, and deprived of their civil rights. That here, the angels don't appear to the rich and powerful, to those who have no sense of need, but instead the kingdom is, the angel appears not to the Caesars of the world, but instead to the ones who know we're at the bottom. We have a need. We're broken. We need help. And that's how God starts. That people like shepherds, barren women, and poor teenagers are the characterization of the kinds of people who do not deserve God's love and they know it, but they receive it by God's grace anyway. That's how God's kingdom is accessible, and Jesus demonstrates this at his arrival. Number three, what is Luke clarifying? What is Luke telling us about who Jesus is? Number three, Jesus is the promised one. You ever heard of the, there's a character in the narrative that Luke is writing. His name is Simeon. Simeon is actually described pretty impressively. He is devout, he is righteous, and the scriptures say that the Holy Spirit is with him, is at work in him and with him and around him. And evidently, the Holy Spirit has revealed to him that he would not die until he saw the promised Savior. And when he encounters Mary and Jesus in the temple, he approaches them and he says, "The Spirit has revealed something to me that your child, he's the one." After 500 years of silence where there was no prophetic words from God the Father to his people in this dark time of disconnect from God who is created, he finally speaks and he starts to announce that he is present, and he does through Simeon. And when Simeon holds this baby, you can imagine him looking at Mary and starting to kind of well up with tears and saying, "God has already revealed to me, this is the one." He doesn't know that Mary had a visitation from an angel. All he knows is that this is the one, and something had struck him that this is the particular one who was the promised one. And he goes on to say, this child, well, let's read it together so I don't cause you to miss this. Then Simeon blessed them, speaking of Mary and Jesus. And he said to Mary, the baby's mother, "This child is destined to cause many in Israel to fall and many others to rise. He has been sent as a sign from God, but many will oppose him. And as a result, the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your very soul." You imagine that what Simeon is saying here. Let me just very briefly explain. Here's what he's saying. That our people, the Hebrew people, are in bondage. They are shackled at the oppression of the Roman Empire, and they want political freedom. And there are some who don't want this kind of Savior who's going to bring spiritual freedom. In other words, he's going to fix the problem of separation and sin from God. He's going to fix another problem, which is he's going to free them from the shackles of the Roman Empire. And what is going to happen is Jesus is going to come up, and as he is raised up and it's announced who he is and as he announces his kingdom, some people are going to say, no, he's a danger. He does not help us win freedom politically from the Romans. And other people are going to say, no, he's not a danger. He's the deliverer. He's the one that delivers us from our real problem, and our real problem is sin and separation from the Father in heaven, the God of Isaac, Jacob, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the way back in the Old Testament. He is that God, and he's going to now win us back through, because he's the deliverer. And people are going to reveal their hearts, and they're going to stand against Jesus, or they're going to actually receive Jesus by faith. And Simeon prophesies that this is going to happen. And this is the first time in the scripture text, Luke gives this to us, that we hear or feel or sense the shadow of the cross lingering in the text for the future. What do I mean by that? That Simeon says that this son, there will be a sword that he causes to pierce your heart. And we get this idea of piercing happening, that there's going to be a piercing and that Mary's heart is going to be troubled. And I don't think it would be too far-fetched, right, if you thought about how many parents are looking at their kids and they think, this one's really gonna hurt me, right? This one, now, kids may or may not generally do some emotional, relational damage here, but I don't think any of us ever think, this one is going to pierce my heart with a sword. I remember people coming up to us when we had little ones, and people would say stuff like, they'd hold one of our boys and say, "Whoa, this one's heavy. You got yourself a linebacker here." You know how many linebackers we currently have? Zero. They were wrong. Simeon says, this one is going to divide the hearts of men and women, and he is going to provoke a sword to pierce the soul of his mother. And you know what we read in the book of Luke later on? He was exactly right. What do we know by that? God was speaking to him and through him that this is the one, he's the prophet, who he is the promised one who's going to bring people back to God. He's not going to set them free from Roman oppression politically. He is a person. And this is what this means to us, that our hope in getting back to God is through a person, not a politician, not power, not a program. It's not life enhancement. We're not looking for our lives to be upgraded circumstantially, but instead our hope is in the promised one who makes us, helps us, the only one who helps us be right with God and find our way back to the Father who created us. Jesus is the promised one who fights the real battle for us to be saved. Jesus is, when you see Jesus, you see God's salvation. You see God the Father. You see a who, not a what. Number four, what is Luke clarifying to us about who Jesus is? Do you have time for number four and number five? Okay, let's do it. Number four, number five, what is Luke clarifying to us about who Jesus is? Number four, Jesus is the only one. Jesus is the only one. This comes through John the Baptist. John the Baptist is baptizing Jesus. We see that God's kingdom here through this is accessed through repentance and faith in Jesus. Here's where we read this. Luke writes about John. Then John went from place to place on both sides of the Jordan River, preaching that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins. And they had turned to God to be forgiven. So normally, Hebrew people would believe that you have access to God because you are Hebrew. You were chosen. Or someone like Abraham was chosen, belonged to God because he was Hebrew, and he had faith. Now, John the Baptist is saying there's only one evidence that you belong to God, and that is that you've repented of your sin, your selfishness, your independence, your self-reliance, and you have trusted, you have put your hope in, you have rested your trust in God, in Jesus in particular. And so John the Baptist says that the way to come home to the Father is through Jesus by repentance and faith. It's no longer because you are a Hebrew. In fact, it's no longer because of any other reason. That this good news means that you are enabled. If you are blind, you can see God's salvation. How? By repentance. And see, John would find a captive audience, right? Tax collectors and Roman soldiers are on the outside. They're the ones on the outside. They're not pious. They wouldn't be known for their spirituality. But instead, John the Baptist is now announcing that Jesus is the only one by which you can be saved. You simply bear the fruit of repentance and faith. Lastly, what is Luke clarifying about who Jesus is? Jesus is the pleasing one. Jesus is the pleasing one. We see this as the Heavenly Father speaks from heaven. Jesus is being baptized. John is baptizing him, and something remarkable happens. There's a voice of God the Father that actually is heard, and this voice is accompanied by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And here we have the Son, the Father, and the Spirit all at the same time, and God says something profound. Let me run this by you. One day when the crowds were being baptized, Jesus himself was baptized, right? He's down in the river. He's one of us, human in his flesh, and Jesus himself was baptized. As he was praying, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit in bodily form descended on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, "You are my dearly beloved Son, and you bring me great joy." This man is openly authorized to provide access to the Father. Openly. God openly authorizes that this man provides access. Only this man is the only one who pleases me. He is the one that is providing access to me. Why? Because he alone is the one who I approve, who I'm satisfied in, who I'm satisfied with. And what we're discovering here is that in this picture of Jesus being water baptized, God is saying, there is only one way to win my approval, and that is to be joined with Jesus. My approval for Jesus is accessible to anybody who is joined to Jesus. How are you joined to Jesus? By faith and trust. It rests in Jesus alone, not in your own effort, not in your own religiousness, not in your own heritage, only by your own faith, trusting in Jesus. And by that, God says. You are joined to my son. And when you're joined to my son, I approve you. Why? Because I approve him. And you know what that means? That means that you and I can stop the frantic attempts at desperately trying to get God to approve of us and to accept us and maybe even to acknowledge us. Why? Because you don't have to do anything more above and beyond resting your hope and trust in Jesus. And by being born again, your heart is regenerated and you belong to God the Father. And God's approval that is given to Jesus is extended to you. So here's what I want to ask you to do. Anybody do some brand new year cleaning around the house? Anybody declutter? Did you count your kids and make sure you didn't declutter too extremely? In my house, sometimes we get on the verge of putting full-fledged Christmas gifts still in the box in the trash can. If you don't grab it before spring cleaning or the New Year cleaning happens, you may lose it forever. But we get on a tear just decluttering. And here's what I want to ask you to consider. Is it possible that to strengthen your own faith, you need to simplify it? Simplify it. Declutter the things that are going around in your mind and heart that you have come to believe in, trust in, count on, maybe even suspiciously think about. Let me give you an example. Number one, here's what I want you to consider when you think about strengthening your faith to simplifying it. Number one, simplify to Jesus. Simplify to Jesus. When you know Jesus, do you know this, that the scriptures say you actually know God? That the fullness of God is alive and seeable and knowable in the person of Jesus. What does that mean? We don't really need to look or go anywhere else. You can purge all the superstitions that you have. If you simplify to Jesus, you can purge all the philosophies, theories, academic formulas, paranormals. You don't need horoscopes or mediums to tell you about God or what he's doing. Simplify to Jesus. That's what Luke would have us believe. That's what Luke would remind us as he helps us to become certain that Jesus is accessible. He's condescended. He's the only one. He is the promised one and so on. Number two, follow Jesus. Jesus is a person to follow. He's not a philosophy. He's not a church. He's not a church program. He's not a pastor. He's not a blogger. Follow Jesus. And consider this, consider the need to follow Jesus, who is the special one, more than you follow a pastor, a political cause, a moral principle. Follow him more seriously than you follow your team. Now, that's hard for me because my team is God's team, the Dallas Cowboys. And you might say, Pastor, how do you know that's God's team? Did you watch the game last night? Thank you for praying for the Cowboys. If you did, if you didn't, God help you. Follow Jesus, listen, more seriously than you follow your favorite team, your favorite author, your favorite hobby, your favorite cause. Follow Jesus more seriously than you follow your own children on their Instagram feed. Follow with a seriousness. And if you do, if you're following Jesus, here's what you'll notice, that Jesus is an advocate and a lover of the outcast, the downcast, the rejected, the orphan. Jesus and his kingdom, if you follow him, you're going to follow him right into caring and having compassion for those who are low, despised, separated, broken, outcast, orphaned. And when you follow Jesus, the true Jesus, you also will elevate and love those who are low. Number three, remain in Jesus, right? Simplify to Jesus, follow Jesus, and remain in Jesus. Every day, find yourself making a routine where you every day approach God, depend on God, verbally admit your need for God, and you can do so through a daily routine. Now, we have an annual daily devotion that we make available to you that we recommend to you. We have the same this year on the welcome wall. You can pick one up at cost. It is a daily devotional that will help you provide either kickstart or renew or refresh or even start for the first time a daily routine where you approach God and say, I need you, where we humble ourselves and say, I depend on you. And you can, this is a devotional that we've brought back by because of how well received it was in the past. But this humble approach and remaining in God every day reminds yourself and your own heart that you need him and depend on him. And lastly, rest in Jesus. Simplify to Jesus, follow Jesus, remain in Jesus, and rest in Jesus. What does that mean? What do I mean by that? What I mean is this, that by your heart level faith alone, nothing else, no extra church work, no extra spirituality, no extra fancy religious language, there's nothing else that's needed for your soul to rest in the presence of God. When you are joined to Jesus by faith, you have peace with the God who created you simply by your faith alone. You don't have to do more to find joy in God. You don't have to find more to win God's approval. You can teach your kids to rest in their love that they receive from the Heavenly Father just by their faith, their childlike faith. I came across this great bedtime routine that I wanted to kind of pass along to you, that this bedtime routine where this dad says, here's how I remind my child to rest in the love of God. I'm going to read it to you. Listen to this. This is back and forth. The parent says something and the child says something, and they do this every night. Isn't this a great routine? The parent says, do you see my eyes? And the child says, yes. How many of you have children who would say no? Anybody? The child says, yes. And the parent says back to the child, can you see that I see your eyes? Yes. Do you know that I love you? Yes. Do you know that I love you no matter what good things you do? Yes. Do you know that I love you no matter what bad things you do? Yes. Do you know that I won't love you more if you do good things and less if you do bad things? Yes. Who else loves you like that? God does. Even more than me? The child says back, yes. And the parent says, rest in that love. This is what's available to us when we see Jesus as the special one, that you can rest in his love and not torture yourself with shame and guilt and striving and religiosity and all kinds of other activity to say, where do I stand with God? And that rest is for your inner life. That rest is for your mind. That rest brings rest to your soul. And it all actually fleshes out later when we see that the sword that pierces Mary is likely watching her son be crucified, where his body is broken and his blood is shed. And we remember that here in the North Central Church family. Every month we remember that all of our rest comes through the agonizing brokenness of Jesus' body on the cross, where he absorbs the penalty of sin in our place.